Good evening. If you're not already in the book of Acts chapter 4, please go ahead and turn there. Last Sunday evening, we read Acts chapter 3 and we talked about that a little bit. And what's happening in Acts chapter 3, in case you weren't here and you need a recap, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John come to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there was a lame man, a man who's been there every day for probably the vast majority of his life. He's over 40 years old, and he has never walked. Peter and John see this man, and he looks at them, and he's begging from them, and they tell him, I don't have any money, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I'm going to give you. So Peter says to the lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so he takes him up by the hand, and the man is instantly healed. A man who has never before walked is not just walking, but he's leaping. So this miracle is instant, it's powerful, it's undeniable. And Peter seizes this opportunity with all the people gathered around from the temple, and he begins to preach. And in Acts chapter 4, what you see is Peter's sermon is interrupted. You see in Acts chapter 4 the very first Christian persecution. This is the first time you're going to see it. It's very early in the Christian life, since the church is only established two chapters earlier, it's very early. But it's already beginning. In Acts chapter 4, you're going to see it for the first time. Let's begin in Acts 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, his sermon is interrupted. The persecutions now began. Now, what's going on here? Why is this such a big deal? What is the background of this? What is the Jews' problems here? Well, I think first of all we need to stop. I think we first of all need to look at who's going to be the most upset by the church's growth. Who's going to be most upset by the church growing in number and the gospel being preached? I think the answer is obvious. Satan. From the time of time that Satan was kicked out of heaven, we see him very early in the garden already trying to destroy the works of God. You know, he's sitting there, he's tempting Eve, he's telling her that what God said doesn't really apply to you. You know, God's not really being honest with you, Eve, he's lying to you. You can eat of the fruit and you will be like God. So very early in creation we see Satan working. And of course Satan has always desired to destroy the work of God. Tried to kill Jesus Christ when he was born. And then he eventually does kill Jesus Christ, right? Or at least he thinks he does. He thinks that he is the one who pulled the strings to get Jesus Christ hung on the cross. So Satan's goal has long been to destroy the works of Christ. If you have your Bibles, I want you to hold your finger here. We're going to come right back. Go to the book of Revelation in chapter 12. I want to read verse 17 of Revelation 12. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The book of Revelation, the child is spared. Satan had wanted to destroy the child, but the child is spared. The child escapes. So Satan, in a fit of rage, turns his anger now to those who, not the child now, because he can't get the child. So he turns his anger on the other offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Who is he turning his wrath on? Who is he turning his anger on? The church. So here, does it make sense then that we see persecution arise very quickly? Go ahead and go back to the book of Acts. If you have your fingers there, turn over one page to Acts chapter 5. I want to read verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan, very early in the work of the church, in the beginning of the church, he is trying to destroy it. We see him sometimes very openly involved. Even Peter says, Satan's filled your heart. But here I think in Acts chapter 4, it's Satan again. Satan again trying to pull those strings. And he's using as his tool the Jewish leaders. He's using them because they oppose Christ and his teachings anyways, because they were filled with so much pride. It says here in this passage that they came upon them, all these Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the captains of the temple, the priests, came upon Peter and John, and they were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people. They thought that was their job. They thought, how dare somebody else think they can teach? We're the ones who have the knowledge. We're the ones who have the ability. Nobody else should be teaching. Hopefully Don and I never say that we're the only ones who should be teaching. Here, these people, these Jewish leaders, were upset because somebody else was teaching. And not just that they were teaching, but also what they were teaching. First of all, if you look back at Acts chapter 3, you see that Peter was laying upon the Jews some of the responsibility for crucifying Christ. So first of all, they don't like that they're teaching. They don't like what they're teaching. You're making us look bad. You're saying that we were involved in killing the Messiah. We don't like that. In addition to that, you'll notice in verse 1 that the Sadducees were a part of the group. And if Peter and John were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is going to be especially upsetting to the Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection. So the Jews are very disturbed by this. They're very upset by this. And they come upon them greatly annoyed. Let's pick up in verse 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Why do you think the Jews tossed Peter and John in jail? I think it's very likely they're tossing them in jail to let them think about this, to let them kind of contemplate it. Are you sure you want to do this, Peter and John? You know, kind of let them have a little bit of a threatening, a little bit of a hoping to cast a little fear on them, I think. And I think that we don't need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. The Jews' threats were real threats. The Jews would really follow through on the things they promised. They hadn't very long ago crucified Jesus Christ. We know in just Acts chapter 7, a couple of chapters later, they're going to be involved in killing the first Christian. So we know their threats are real. Peter and John know their threats are real. So they toss them in jail. And I think, again, they're trying to give them an opportunity just to kind of think about what they're doing here. Are you sure you want to go on with this? Are you sure this is what you want to follow this to its end? I want to read to you a quote from David Roper. And he points out that in spite of this arrest, in spite of this persecution, the people still believed. And notice from this passage, verse 4, 5,000 men believed. Doesn't even mention the females. 5,000 men believed. That's a huge number. Listen to this quote from David Roper. In spite of the actions of the Jewish leaders, Peter's sermon still had a powerful effect and resulted in many becoming Christians. Throwing water on an oil fire spreads the fire. In like manner, every effort of the devil to destroy the church resulted in its spread. I think it's so awesome when you look at the scriptures and you can see Satan's work and you can see how he's trying to tackle something, how he's trying to destroy something, and yet God takes Satan's best efforts and makes something good from them. Isn't that exactly what the crucifixion was? Satan thought he was doing something. He thought he was going to finally kill Christ, kill the Messiah, kill the Son of God. But all along this is part of God's plan. One of the great ones that I always like to use so much is the Apostle Paul and his thorns in the flesh. And how Satan put those thorns in the flesh there to hinder the Apostle Paul. But Paul would look on that later and he would say, I've realized that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Satan's best efforts, his greatest attempts to stop the church, were only acting like water on an oil fire, causing it to spread that much more. Let's pick up in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who have the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? I think the purpose of chapter 3 and the purpose of chapter 4 in the scriptures is really to demonstrate the authority of Christ. Demonstrate His power, His name, His greatness. Because if you go back to chapter 3 again, you remember that. How was this man healed? He looked at him and he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So chapter 3, I think early on is demonstrating the fact that this chapter is talking about Christ's authority, Christ's power. And I think chapter 4 is going to be the same thing. And here these men are, and they think they have authority. They think they have power. And so they call Peter and John in. They have in this group of men who are very important men, very powerful men, very, I would say, wise men in many ways. These social elite, these religious elite, they're gathering there, and they say, what power or what name are you doing this in? They thought they had the power. They thought they had the authority. And I think they were probably hoping that that night's stay in jail might have made Peter and John rethink their actions. But let's see what Peter and John say in the very next verse. Or Peter says, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. How many of us, if we were Peter and John, and we were called into court today because we were preaching the gospel, and the truth of the matter is I don't know how long it's going to be before we are going to be persecuted, when we are going to be called into court, you know, because of the teaching that occurs in this room. Because today, right now, there is a bill that's trying to be passed which makes it illegal to teach against homosexuality in the state of Oregon. So it's very possible that we can be called into court sometime for teaching against homosexuality. And let me just say this. If we were called into court, how would we view that? I'm being oppressed. I can't believe they're doing this. They're harassing me. This is wrong. We'd be livid, wouldn't we? We would think this is so unjust. But maybe we need to change how our view of this. Maybe we need to change how we view these things. Maybe we need to stop looking at them as oppression and start looking at them as opportunity. Because look at what Peter and John do. They're called into court with these social elite, these religious elite, these powerful men, and they're said, why are you doing this? And how do they respond? Look at it again. Look at verse 10 again. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You see, they didn't look at it as oppression. They looked at it as opportunity. And Peter even drives home the point. Peter drives home the point that the one who you've been looking for, the one whom you've been waiting for, you've rejected him. And he quotes to them, Peter, the uneducated fisherman, quotes to these religious and social elite. That probably didn't sit well with him. He quotes to them Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says that this is the cornerstone and you've rejected him. You see, again, the Jews thought Christ was going to come. He was going to make a great kingdom on earth. He was going to establish it in Jerusalem. He was going to run the Romans out. And Christ, Jesus, did not fit their cornerstone view. He wasn't the puzzle piece they thought he was going to be. So they rejected him. They looked at him and they said, you don't fit. So we don't want you. And this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And to drive home the point of how important Jesus Christ should be, and how important He is, verse 12, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And there is salvation in no one else. Again, why is the purpose of chapter 3 and 4? In my estimation, the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 again. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one. Just as this man's legs could only be made well through the name of Jesus Christ, so they could only find salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. The Jews often relied on who they were. You know, we're the sons of Abraham. We are important people. God gave the law to us through Moses. They relied on who they were, thinking that was how they were going to gain salvation. In Christ, in Peter, it's like he's saying, you're not going to have salvation in Abraham. You're not going to have salvation in Moses. And I think he is challenging. I think he is trying to lay down the law. Who has real authority? Who has real power? Salvation can be found in only one person. And you rejected him. You killed him. You crucified him. Pick up in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Examine the facts of this for a second. These social elite, religiously powerful men, had standing before them uneducated men. Yet they were bold and had tremendous amounts of wisdom. It's interesting, if you think about it for a second, that it wasn't very long ago that Peter had abandoned Jesus Christ. Peter had denied knowing Him, ran off. And now here is this same guy standing before those who killed Christ, even saying, "You killed Him." Here he is standing before them with power, with authority, with boldness. Ed Wharton did a class on Christian evidences. And one of the evidences he points to of a resurrected Jesus Christ is this right here. How the apostles were changed men. Men who were once timid and ran off. Now they were full of wisdom and boldness and power. If you remember in the book of John chapter 20, I'm not going to have you turn there. But after Christ's death, where does Christ come and find the apostles? Behind a locked door, because it says they were afraid of the Jews. This was not very long ago that Peter was hiding in a locked room afraid of the Jews. And here he is standing in front of them saying, "You killed the cornerstone. You killed the Messiah. You killed the one in whom salvation belongs." Now to me that is a great evidence for Christ's resurrection. It's a great evidence for the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Because these men now had tremendous boldness. In addition to this, standing before these social elite was a beggar who had been laid at the temple for over 40 years. Well, he'd been alive for over 40 years. Laid there for many of those years every day to beg. And everybody knew who he was. And a miracle could not be denied. And these social elite men were left speechless. And they weren't just, Peter and John weren't just proclaiming, "Look at this great miracle we've done." They were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was really their point. This man is healed because of the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected Christ. He had the power, He had the authority, and that's why this man is healed. That's why he is standing before you, because of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, if the Jews wanted to shut up, stop the Christian movement, all they had to do at this point was to go to the grave and pull up the body of Christ. Or maybe make a great argument as to how they know Christ is dead. But they don't do it. You know, why don't they produce the body of Christ? Because they couldn't. Why don't they make a great convincing argument that Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead? Because they couldn't. But Peter and John could make a great argument for the resurrection of Christ. Because it was by His power that this lame man is now walking. Let's pick up in the next verse, verse 15. "But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." This miracle could not be denied. If you think for a second, faith healers of today, if you were to go to a faith healer and you said, "Well, I've been a Christian all my life and I've never seen a miracle," what do they usually come back with? "You don't have enough faith to see a miracle. That's why you haven't seen one, because you don't have enough faith." Well, here are some Jewish people, a lot of them, who don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. But when they examined the facts, these skeptics, these haters of Jesus Christ, when they examined the facts, they couldn't remove the truth that this miracle was done. They wanted to remove it, but look again at what he says. Look again at what they say. Halfway through verse 16, "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Even the skeptics had to admit the power of this miracle. Even those who did not want to believe it had to admit the power of this miracle. They could not deny it, so they tried to limit it. They pull them in, and they tell them, not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. They don't tell them, just keep it in your churches. They don't tell them, well, just do it in your homes. They tell them, don't do it at all. And again, these Jews mean business. These aren't, you know, vain threats. These aren't threats with no meaning. Notice, I want to read you another quote from David Roper. The highest court in the land had handed down its decision. The most powerful law-making body in Israel had made a law. It was now illegal to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. How are Peter and John going to respond? How are they going to respond? How would we respond? Let's pick up in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I think very often we all know what we should do. We all know what God wants from us. But somehow, somewhere, we decide not to listen. We decide to abandon it. We decide to, you know, in this case, I'll go ahead and do what I want and I'll just ask for forgiveness later. Peter and John, with these real threats placed upon them, said, don't do this anymore. And Peter comments, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. This just blows away peer pressure, doesn't it? I think this should be called the peer pressure passage from now on. Nothing that your friends should pressure you to do should outweigh the commands of God. Nothing your family should pressure you to do should outweigh the commands of God. Today, I don't mean today as in Sunday, but I mean right now in the nation of India, in the country of India, Christians are being persecuted. They are being threatened. They are told, Don Iverson shared this email with me recently, that a man has been blackballed, essentially. He has a taxi cab business, and he's a member of the Church of Christ, and he has a church that meets in his backyard, and they told the villagers, don't do business with him. So it's driving him to poverty. But he still wouldn't quit. So then they contacted him and said, we'll build you a new home. We'll give you a new car if you just abandon this and stop having Christians meet in your backyard. He refused. And it got worse to the point that he was arrested recently. And I haven't heard from that since then. But it's happening today. See, this man has decided that he doesn't care what man says. He is not going to back down. He's going to do what he has seen and heard, just as Peter and John had. Peer pressure was not enough. Peter and John were committed to sharing what they had seen and heard. Let's pick up in verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Let's stop for a second. They wanted to punish them. They wanted to persecute them. But with all the people seeing the miracle and believing them and praising God, they couldn't right now. Look at verse 22. For the man on whom this sign was of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I pointed this out last week. I'm going to point it out again today. Jesus Christ's name was the one in whom these powers were being done. The one who these miracles are being done under. As a result of the teaching of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, people were praising God. You see, they knew the name of Jesus Christ was associated with God. They made that correlation. God is being taught through the teaching of His Son, Jesus Christ, and people were praising God. Let's pick up in verse 23. So Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Notice who makes up their support team. Notice who Peter and John turn to. They turn to their brothers and sisters in Christ, or perhaps just brothers. Some have speculated that they go to the other apostles. But they turn to their Christian family, and they turn to God Himself. Not one at the exclusion of the other, both of them. You know, there are some people who will say, you know, I don't need my Christian brothers and sisters. I don't need to go to church. All I need is God. You're dead wrong if you think that. Now, I'm not saying God's not sufficient for you, but God has put in place a family for us. And this is it. So you may not like your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you better learn to love them. because this is your family. And God has put us in place here for each other. Now, I don't think anybody would say, well, I'm just going to turn my brothers and sisters in Christ and neglect God. But we so frequently do just the other. And we can't. Peter and John knew where to turn. They knew where their support group was. It was their Christian family and God Himself. Let's pick up in verse 24. And when they heard it, so when the other Christians heard what had happened to Peter and John, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So notice first of all how the prayer began. It begins, Sovereign Lord. I think most Christians in the Church of Christ begin their prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And that's absolutely fine. That's how I begin my prayers most of the time. That's how I was raised. But I know people who say you should not ever begin your prayers, Lord. And as I study the Scriptures, I see this as an example of a prayer being started as Sovereign Lord. So I'm not saying you can't start as Our Father in heaven, but I'm just saying here is a biblical example of a prayer being addressed to God the Father under the title of Sovereign Lord. And this is an interesting title, because the word Lord is usually a Greek word called Kyrios, but this is not. This is a Greek word, and I'm going to butcher it, but that's okay, because only Don probably knows. The Greek word is despot. We would get the word it's very similar to our word, despot, meaning one who sits with all power, one who sits with all authority. And usually it's used in a negative way. Usually it's used of a tyrant who has his power and he's so untouchable. But this is used of God to demonstrate He is in absolute control. And so the phrase is not just translated as Lord here, but as Sovereign Lord. A ruler with absolute power. Peter, the other Christian brothers, are trying to drive home the point that God is in control. The God who made the heavens, the earth, all of creation, He's in control. And the next few verses are going to demonstrate that point. They're going to try to drive home the point that God is in control of this situation. They needed to remember that. The persecution they were going to begin to endure was not outside of God's control. Let's pick up in verse 25. Again, they're in the middle of their prayer. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I want to ask this question, and we'll deal with this passage, because I think there's a lot of information in this. Why do the Christian brothers quote Scripture in their prayer? I've heard people say, I don't like it when people quote Scriptures in their prayer. And I think it's great. I think it's biblical. Here is an example of somebody quoting Scriptures in prayer. Do you think that God needed to be reminded of what was written? God, I know you'd forgotten this passage, so I'm going to remind you of it. If you remember, this was written. God knows what was said. God knows what was written. But they're quoting Scriptures, I think, to remind themselves, to encourage themselves, that this is just as God had planned. He is in control. But I also want to point this out. Notice from this passage that their prayer says that this was done by the mouth of David through the Holy Spirit. This is demonstrating how Scripture comes to be, isn't it? Isn't this demonstrating that David spoke through the Holy Spirit? So just notice that. That's not my main point, but I think it's an interesting point. They're pointing out, they're making evidence the fact that the Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. David may have wrote them, but the Holy Spirit placed them on him to write. But I believe the main point, again, is just to demonstrate to testify to the fact that these things that were happening were always a part of God's plan. And why is this important? Again, it's demonstrating who's in control. It's demonstrating that nothing that's happening to you is not outside of God's plan. Not that He wants that for us, but He sometimes allows that to happen. And you'll notice from this prophecy just how specific it is. Go back to verse 25, the second half. Why did the Gentiles rage? Who are the Gentiles in this passage? The Romans. And the peoples plot in vain. Who are the peoples? The Israelite people. The kings of the earth and rulers were gathered together. Herod and Pontius Pilate. So this quote made by David hundreds of years beforehand came to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 27, For truly in this city, Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings and the rulers, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But again, notice verse 28 one more time, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In verse 25, it says the Gentiles plot in vain. Their best attempts, no matter how well thought out their plans were, it was all in vain because it was all in God's control. It would not be successful. Yet the actions of these individuals was still part of God's plan. His hand and His plan. The Gentiles would plot against Him. They'd reject Him. The Jews would set themselves against Him. All these would gather themselves against Jesus Christ, but also against God the Father, right? Because it says they did this against the Lord and His anointed. Christ said, if you reject me, you reject the Father. When they rejected Christ, they rejected the Father. Let's pick up in verse 29. Their prayer continues, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. This is a passage I think we've all studied a number of times in our life. What was the nature of their request? First of all, they say, God, look upon their threats. God, be aware of what's happening to us. God, pay attention. And of course, God had never planned on abandoning them, had He? But they're just reminding them, reminding God. They're asking God of something that they already know is going to happen. God, look upon their threats. But they also request something else. They didn't ask for the Romans to be destroyed, for the Jews to be destroyed. They didn't ask for them to be delivered. They simply asked for boldness. What should be our response as Christians to difficult situations? Well, I think, first of all, like Peter and John, we need to ask for boldness. But I think we also need to ask that we pray, that we learn from the situations we face. You know, we've all heard that phrase, live and learn. You know, live and don't learn. That's a lot of times what we do, right? But we need to pray that we learn from the situations that we face. How can we explain? This is a question that I want to ask. How can we explain the willingness of the early Christians to suffer? And how can we learn from that? How can we learn that and apply it to our lives? LTC's theme this year is unstoppable, and it's based off of Acts chapter 4, the stuff that we're looking at tonight. Why were these men unstoppable? And how can we learn to be unstoppable? Carl Pugh and I, a couple of months ago maybe, we were talking about hell and how horrible hell is. And we were both, you know, just kind of talking about it. And we both came to the same point, you know, that if we knew hell had an ending, an end point, then we can perhaps endure hell. You know, and I don't mean to say that hell's not bad, but I'm just saying if there was a hope of an end, then it's always like, okay, just 400 more million years to go. And that may sound awful, but compared to an eternity still to go, it doesn't sound too bad. But the point I'm trying to make is this, and it may not, you know, it may seem a little extreme, but I think it demonstrates a point. When we realize the hardships that we're facing are temporary, then we can be patient in our tribulations because we have a hope of an end. We have an escape, if you will. And the Christians in the first century knew there was a hope. And perhaps we too often lose sight of that hope. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to read verse 12 to you, or with you. Romans 12, 12. Paul wrote, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In Romans 12, 12, the Apostle Paul says we are to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. How does hope help us to be patient in tribulation? How does hope help us to be patient in tribulation? I want to read to you another passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, I'm still trying to demonstrate to you how the Christians in the first century were able to be unstoppable and how we can be unstoppable. That's what I'm still trying to deal with here. And the point I'm trying to make right now is having hope helps us to be patient in tribulation. I was talking about hell a minute ago. If there was a hope of it ending, we might be able to endure it with some patience. And much more so on this earth. Notice, just begin in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice verse 2 especially. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What joy was set before Him? I think it's talking about the resurrection. I think it's talking about the resurrection of Christians. I think it's talking about an eternity in heaven. For that joy set before Him, He endured the cross. When there was a hope set before Jesus Christ, He was able to endure it. I think the same thing is like us. When we can be like Christ and we can see the joy that's before us, the hardships that we're enduring, they don't seem that bad. Or at least they may seem lessened. Paul then concludes in Romans 12:12, he then says, be constant in prayer. And I think the application of this is pretty obvious. The Christians in Acts 4 prayed, and their prayer was not of deliverance or of self-pity, but of boldness. And I think, just as they prayed for boldness, if you want to be unstoppable as Christians today, when you're being persecuted, pray for boldness. Pray for that boldness. How can we be unstoppable? I'm going to recap it real quick. Rejoice in hope. Sometimes the reality of our present situation is difficult, but hope allows us to see the possibilities of the future. So rejoice in the hope. Be patient in tribulation. If there's joy in the future, if there's hope in the future, then we can be patient in our current tribulations. They will pass. Good will come. God will conquer. Be constant in prayer. And this is, I think, our biggest weapon. I think this is our greatest asset in our battle to be unstoppable. Here's where we turn to the sovereign Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, and we say, Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I'm weakened by the tribulations, I'm weakened by the struggles of this world, and I need Your help. And that's where I think we also turn to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we come to them and say, brothers, I'm struggling with something. I'm having a hardship in my life. I'm going through things that are hard for me to bear. And that's what we're here for. And I think that that's how we become unstoppable. That we learn to have hope and patience in tribulation. That we can be constant in prayers. Realizing that we don't have just our Christian families, but we have God Himself, the Sovereign Lord, the Creator of all things, on our side, wanting us to be bold in our Christian lives. With that in mind, I want to offer the invitation here to you tonight. If you are in need of prayers, or if you are in need of strengthening from the body here, if you have not been baptized and you need to do so, we would love to do that for you tonight. Or anything else, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.